titled this talk, The Refuge of the Righteous. The Refuge of the Righteous. Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Ron, and Sister Rosemary, and thank you, Brother Robert, for handing out the handout. I forgot to hand out. So, and I had some specific loves to bring from Sister Kathy and Sarah, of course, and our Antioch brethren, Salem South, Brother Harry Wildblood, and Brother Ed and Sister Rachel Bushless all sent their love. So, are you going to put that out on the file out there?
Yes.
Okay, thanks. So, today we're going to be discussing the 11th Psalm and verse 7 in particular. And in the handout, I've provided a copy of all of Psalm 11 from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Is the best translation I could find of that particular Psalm 11. So let's read it. Let's read Psalm 11. Starting with the first verse. I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? For look, the wicked string the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. He will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. And then the main text we're focusing on this morning. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. Now, before we analyze this particular psalm, I'd like to quote from a commentator who comments on the psalms collectively. He says, the psalms are a rich repository of experimental knowledge. David, at the different periods of his life, was placed in almost every situation in which a believer, whether rich or poor, can be placed. I appreciate that. In these heavenly compositions, he delineates all the workings of the heart. He introduces, too, the sentiments and conduct of the various persons who were accessory either to his troubles or his joys, and thus sets before us a compendium of all that is passing in the hearts of men throughout the world, unquote. Now, when I began to study and analyze Psalms 11:7, I saw that the text is the conclusion of a dialogue that David had with his counselors. So for us to understand this text, we must understand the dialogue. We must understand the historic and prophetic context of the dialogue. And we must understand David's conditions as related to the conditions of the Lord's people today. The way that David responded in this psalm to his conditions is the way we should respond to our conditions today. So let's examine this verse, this psalm, verse by verse, and see what we'll find. And starting with verse 1, have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? I love that. So at this time that David wrote Psalm 11, he was in very grave danger. David had done everything he could do to serve his countrymen with great courage and valor. Yet King Saul was bent upon his destruction. Saul was jealous that some of the people of Israel loved David more than they loved him. He perceived that David had God's favor and he did not. During those 7 years, David was forced to be an exile from his home and an outlaw in the eyes of Saul and most of the people. My comments today will relate to this particular time in David's life. By this time, Saul seemed to have lost his reasoning powers. His jealousy seems to have driven him insane. He wanted David dead, and he was hunting him as a partridge in the mountains, as David described it in 1 Samuel 26:20. So David's advisors said Saul is furious. You're in grave danger. You must run away immediately. Fly like a mountain to the high mountain wilderness that you know so well. Saul will not be able to find you there. And the gist of David's reply was, Jehovah is our refuge. In him we can trust. So why do they say to my soul, fly away to the hills like a bird? We've all found refuge in our God, and we've also found it to be true that Jesus is now particularly the refuge of our soul. Our Heavenly Father has given our Savior to us as a covering against the many evils that surround us. All that are in Christ are being protected from the arrows of the unrighteous. Our Lord, as our refuge of trust, is a gift from God, giving us safety and peace. Now, the word trust in verse 1 of the King James Version is from the Hebrew word gasa, meaning literally to take shelter or refuge. But it's most often used figuratively of seeking refuge in God and putting confident trust in Him. The Septuagint translates this word with pietho, meaning trust or confidence. And this reminds us of St. Paul's exhortation to us from Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And again in Hebrews 10:35-36, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. David knew that his cause was just and righteous altogether. He knew he had nothing to fear. If David had been unjust or unrighteous with God, then he would have had reason to fear. But since he was in harmony with God, he was not concerned about Saul. His safety really wasn't up to his advisors. It wasn't up to Saul. It wasn't up even to David. It was up to God. David was responsible to keep his heart right with God, and God was responsible for everything else. And of course, it's the same with us today. All human reasoning said that David's ragtag little band of patriots had no chance against Saul's national army. But as we all know, David had stood against the long odds before, and he had always won in the Lord's strength. He had stood against the lion and the bear. He had stood against Goliath. He had stood against the enemy armies of Israel. And David knew that God had already anointed him to be the king of Israel. He knew what the result would be. Time was on his side. He only had to maintain a righteous course to end up where God wanted him to be. Sort of like us. And when we study the Psalms of David, we recognize that David was a type of the Lord's Spirit-begotten people. The Lord permitted David to have many trials, and he sometimes stumbled in those trials. But when he stumbled, he righted himself by going to the Lord in prayer, by fervently asking for the Lord's forgiveness, and by setting matters straight with anyone that he had wronged. And isn't that what the Lord expects of us? That's really the exact description of our Christian walk. Our Heavenly Father especially loved David because he was a man after God's own heart, as we've been discussing in fellowship. Did David have troubles? Did he need a refuge? Now, who's had more troubles and triumphs than David? So let's take the time to get better acquainted with David's life. He was the youngest of 10 children, born in Bethlehem in 1085 BC. He was short of stature, with auburn hair, bright eyes, and remarkable for his physical strength and grace. 1 Samuel 16:12 tells us that he possessed a beautiful countenance. He was a shepherd, a poet, a musician, a soldier, a prophet, a statesman, and a king. He was the truest and most loving friend, a loving father, and a loyal son. He inspired the most fervent and loving loyalty in the men he led into battle. When we think about it, he had everything going for him. He was one of the most talented people that have ever lived. And yet he had as much trouble as anyone that has ever lived. In order to fulfill his varied duties, he had to kill the lion and bear with his bare hands. He had to defeat the giant Goliath with nothing but a slingshot. And all of this happened while he was still a very young man. But what was his refuge? And let's hear from David himself in 1 Samuel 17:37, as he spoke to Saul before he went out to fight Goliath. And David said, "Jehovah that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and Jehovah shall be with thee." Reprint 1901. God looked for the same characteristics in David that he now seeks and those whom in this age he calls to be anointed for the kingdom. He found in him faith, meekness, courage, energy, and loving obedience. Yet he was young and inexperienced and untrained and unskilled in the duties of the high office to which he was called. This latter condition, which in the estimation of men would have been an insurmountable barrier, was no obstacle in God's sight. For God is able to inspire his called ones with his spirit and to arm them with his might. So he did with David, and so he does with the Christ, our Lord Jesus, in his body, the church. Unquote. David knew that all of his strength and talent were insufficient for the challenges that he had to face in his life. He used all the talents he possessed to overcome his adversaries, but he knew only the Lord could really win the battle for him. He knew that his job was to stay right with the Lord. Because as long as he was right with the Lord, the outcome of the battle would be just where he wanted it, in the Lord's hands. He was not responsible for the result. He was not responsible for the result. God was responsible for the result. As did David, we're all to do the best we can. And when we make mistakes, we are to ask forgiveness and to carry on. And above all, in all of our trials, we are to trust in the Lord to deliver us out of trouble in his due time. But we know that trust is a learned skill. And sometimes outward troubles beyond our control will come to us. And sometimes we'll bring trouble on ourselves because of our own mistakes. We are not to ask for deliverance from the outward troubles that are a part of our covenant life. But we are to ask for help in overcoming the troubles that affect our relationship with the Lord. That's the only kind of trouble that should concern us. And the Lord will help us with that trouble if we ask forgiveness and if we ask for his help. He's really promised us all that we really need in 1 John 1:9, a text that's really become more precious to me each day. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we maintain this condition of contrite confession and nearness to God, then he will continue to be faithful to us, and we can claim all of the promises of refuge that David wrote us as the Holy Spirit moved him. And here are some of them. Psalm 9:9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 27:5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Psalm 46:1-3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Psalm 62:7-8. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And Psalm 91:1-2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. So we see that our Heavenly Father has given us a refuge in a secret place of the Most High, a place of justification, consecration, and sanctification, wholly set apart to God, separate from the world and its troubles. That doesn't mean that we won't have our share of trouble, but it does mean that our Heavenly Father will carefully measure out the troubles we will have, so that it will strengthen our spirit if we let it. Our trouble will not be random and unmeasured. Our Heavenly Father will supervise it for our own good. Satan supervises the world's trouble to their detriment. The world of mankind has no promise that their present trouble will be for their present benefit. But they do have the promise that eventually their trouble will be overruled for good if they enter the refuge of consecration in the kingdom. But we have the blessing of our secret place of consecrated refuge now because of the divine promise that we are covered by the merit of Christ. Hebrews 10:10, Weymouth. It is through the divine will that we have been set free from sin. Through the offering of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice once for all. But of course, this is all contingent on our faithfulness and trusting our Heavenly Father, his exceeding great and precious promises to deliver our new creatures from the troubles that will come upon us because of our faithfulness. The world, the flesh, and the devil will try to get us to flee in fear from the unimportant troubles that are a part of what we have covenanted to endure. The Lord, the truth, and the brethren will help us to focus on the eternal covenant that is of supreme importance to our lives. As long as we remain faithful to our God, he will be our refuge in the outward troubles. We need not be concerned about them. We're already the Lord's anointed. We need not fear the souls in our lives. Reprint, 1996. David's disposition was, in the main, noble, generous, humble, kind, enthusiastic, and heroic. He was reverential toward God and seemed from his youth to have almost implicit faith in the promises and providences of God. Yet David was not a model saint. There were some strange inconsistencies in his character, which stand out the more prominently in contrast with the beautiful and noble traits which fill us with admiration. But since these, so far as he was able to see them, were most sincerely repented of, see, that's his key, most sincerely repented of, we can appreciate the humility that led to repentance and regard David from the same standpoint of that loving and merciful consideration from which God regards all his fallen and weak followers who struggle against inherent depravity humbly acknowledging their shortcomings and leaning upon His tender mercy. Well, in his youth, when God was about to anoint him king of Israel, it was said of David, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." And that's for 1 Samuel 13:14. The same in many respects may also have been said later, notwithstanding his faults, in view of his deep contrition, unquote. So we see the key there, true contrition, and doing something about it. But where did David express his deep contrition? One of the most beautiful and touching confessions of contrite repentance that can be found anywhere is Psalm 51, written by David himself after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. David had caused Uriah's death and taken Bathsheba as his wife. And then the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to tell David a story that would clearly show to David, a former shepherd, the great injustice of what he had done. 2 Samuel 12, 1-9, Amplified. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except..." Excuse me every time. "Except one little ewe lamb. Which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children." "It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And was like a daughter to him. You see, David the shepherd had loved his little lamb so much. He had probably done this very thing to the new baby lambs that were born out in the wilderness. He had fed and held them lovingly in his arms and hugged them to his chest. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and to avoid taking one of his own flock to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. We might have to extend that time for this talk a couple minutes the way I'm going here. I apologize. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this is a son worthy of death. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel, and delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added that much again. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord, doing evil in his sight? You have slain Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. You have murdered him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" Verse 13. "And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" But we know that the Lord did take away in death the child that Uriah's wife Bathsheba bare unto David, and that the next son that was born to David and Bathsheba was Solomon. And this incident with Nathan is a lead-in to Psalm 51, which helps us to see David's contrite heart, the reason why the Lord forgave him and allowed him to be mentioned as an ancient worthy in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. So let's read of David's repentance in Psalm 51, 1 through 10. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So David presents us with a key as to how God is the refuge of the righteous. David was not inherently righteous. In fact, because of Adam's transgression, he was inherently unrighteous. He knew that all he could do was his best, and that God would have to do the rest. Because he was repentant, God would find a way to cleanse him from sin and create a purified character in him. Then in Psalm 32, verses 1, 2, and 11, David expresses the joy of realizing God's forgiveness, realizing it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Isn't that a beautiful spectrum of David's emotions between Psalms 51 and 32? And this exactly describes the condition we're in today. These Psalms were written for us, for our comfort and admonition. We know that we are only righteous through the merit of our Lord's sacrifice, that we have transgressions that must be forgiven. We do not have access to the righteous judge because of our own righteousness. We're only reckoned righteous because we're under the covering robe of righteousness supplied by the blood of Jesus. But the Lord requires that we be as righteous as we possibly can, to show our willingness to obey the terms of our consecration and our desire to conform to the principles of righteousness. We must seek the Lord's counsel to learn the principles of righteousness contained in the Holy Scriptures and to apply these principles correctly to our daily experiences. That's what makes us wise. Reprint 31:37. The Lord's people must be loyal to the principles of righteousness under any and all circumstances. To do otherwise would be surely to undermine the character which they are seeking to build up. The key principle there. God is not the refuge of the unrighteous. He's not a refuge to those like Saul who have given up on the Lord's counsel, given up in their relationship to the Lord. Saul had so far removed himself from the Lord that he even sought the counsel of a witch instead of the counsel of his God. But our God is the refuge of the righteous. Our God sees the need to remind us of our reality from time to time. And that's why he's brought us together today to consider this beautiful psalm. He's being our refuge even now. Even though David wrote these words 3,000 years ago, our Heavenly Father knew that we would need them now. He knew we would be in a great time of trouble, and that there would be many that would say, flee to politics, to the government. See, I'm even hearing politics discussed by brethren. So we need to consider these things. Flee to social organizations. They will help you to escape the trouble. If you have a strong military, a strong police force, a strong community, a strong economy, and a big, beautiful church, cathedral, these things will be a refuge to you. Fly like a little bird to them, for you will be safe in them. But we, of course, know that we won't be safe in those. None of these worldly mountain organizations lead us to God. And we would be found wanting if we relied upon them to sustain us in this day of trouble. David said in verse 1, in Jehovah I take refuge, and all the righteous will do the same. Now let's look at verse 2. For look, the wicked string the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Now who are the wicked that string the bow? In our Lord's day, there were the scribes and Pharisees who shot their arrows from the shadows to try to injure Jesus. But now there are other wicked ones that shoot their arrows at us. The arrows of the world, the flesh, and the devil are all tipped with our most trying temptations and are aimed at us at all times. At all times. They try to hide their weapons of destruction so they will be able to quietly put our new creature to death. But it is our will and our faith based on our Lord's strength that will be an impenetrable shield against the arrows of the wicked. We must continually examine our defenses for any weaknesses. And where we find weaknesses, we are to go to the Lord to make them strong. And some of our weaknesses are very resistant to being strengthened. Our fallen flesh prefers to protect these weaknesses to its own enjoyment. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves and with our God to discover these inconsistencies in our characters, to expose them and to overcome them in the Lord's strength. Now, sometimes the wicked that string the bow are the very ones, like King Saul, that are supposed to be protecting us. This is shown in verse 3. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I like the Moffat rendering. This really feels like today, across government. The pillars of the state are falling. What good can a just man do? These, again, are the words of David's advisors. They're worldly wise words. It might be reasonable for men who derive their power from government or ecclesiastical sources to expect these human sources to protect them. But when their human power sources turn on them and they have no spiritual source of power, then they are truly powerless. And that was the viewpoint of David's advisors. King Saul had gone mad, and there was nothing left to do but to fear and to flee. But that wasn't David's viewpoint, and of course it shouldn't be our viewpoint either. We have no confidence in human power to save us anyway. We have taken refuge in the Lord, and we do not fear and will not flee to any other so-called safe haven. So what can the righteous do? Someone has said, we can suffer joyfully, hope cheerfully, wait patiently, pray earnestly, believe confidently, and triumph finally. I appreciate Adam Clark's comments on this verse, referring to the destruction of the pillars of the state. And he paraphrases David's counselors. He says, if Saul, who is the vicegerent of God, has cast aside his fear and now regards neither truth nor justice. A righteous man has no security for his life. This is, as at the present, thy case. Therefore flee. They have utterly destroyed the foundations of truth and equity. What can righteousness now effect? Kimchi supposes this refers to the priests who were murdered at the command of Saul. The priests were destroyed, the preservers of knowledge and truth. The divine worship is overthrown. And what can the righteous man work? To which David answers in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. He is still to be sought and found in the place where he has registered his name. Though the priests be destroyed, the God in whose worship they were employed still lives, and is to be found in his temple by his upright worshipers. Nothing can pass without his notice. I may expect his presence in the temple. He has not promised to meet me in the mountain. Unquote. When David wrote verse 4, the Jewish temple had not yet been built. David meant that our God is in his temple throne of heaven, where he has always been since the beginning of time, and where, of course, he will be forever. We needn't be concerned with the transitory, changeable things of earth when we have access to the supreme God of the universe. He is watching us and taking note of our faithfulness. Now let's apply these thoughts to our condition as the Lord's people today. Do we derive our power and strength or our peace of mind from any earthly government or from churchianity? Of course, we all know the answer to that. Of course not. Our God is the refuge of the righteous. We know that our Lord has rejected the kingdoms of this world and all earthly ecclesiastical authorities as unrighteous and therefore unsuitable. They don't conform to the standards of truth and righteousness that will rule God's kingdom when it's fully established in the earth. As the Lord's people, we ignore the whole support structure that everyone else looks to for support. We know that the pillars of the state are fallen and that we cannot rely on them for support because we have our Lord's word for it in Matthew chapter 24. His disciples came to him and called his attention to the temple buildings. But Jesus was not impressed. What he said at that time could also be said about the pillars of government that we see around us today. He said in verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And his disciples asked him in verse 3, when these things should come to pass. Verses 4 through 13. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Unquote. So this is still our test today, dear brethren, that our love shall not grow cold, but that we, as the last of the church class, shall endure unto the end. And we shall be victors in the end if we seek our refuge in the Lord and not in any of the crumbling structures of earth. We have to live in this world. We have to make our living here as pilgrims and strangers, but we do not trust in the world to save us. Verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. In their hearts, the wicked know they are out of harmony with God and not on the same plane as the righteous. After David had spared Saul's life, Saul even admitted this to David in 1 Samuel 24:17. Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. What a beautiful statement of someone in the world to one of God's people. Just as the Lord examined David and Saul, he still examines everyone to determine who are worthy or unworthy of his favor and grace. David was worthy, Saul became unworthy. What does the Lord examine? Of course, we know he examines the heart, the character. When Samuel was sent to review Jesse's sons to anoint one to be the king of Israel in place of Saul, the Lord said in 1 Samuel 16:7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Jehovah seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but Jehovah looketh on the heart. If Samuel had looked on the outward appearance of any of Jesse's sons, he would not have anointed David. In fact, he never would have replaced Saul. Outwardly, Saul stood head and shoulders over everyone else. And don't we see that around us? We see so many strong, bright, and talented people around us in the world. Why would the Lord anoint us? Well, because we are not afraid to make a consecration. We're not afraid to fight the battle, just like David. When the mighty Goliath of our human nature presented himself and taunted us, we were not afraid to take him on. Saul and the rest of Israel were afraid to do battle with what seemed to be an insurmountable foe. Goliath was insurmountable to them because they had not the faith and closeness to the Lord that David had. But what did David do? He was not afraid to do battle in the strength and power of the Lord. He said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. But what is the portion of the wicked that know not God? And we have the answer in verse 6 of our psalm. He will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. Just as the Lord literally rained fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, so he allows the wicked to experience their fiery trials without his protection. And in this connection, it's interesting to compare and contrast David's experience in Psalm 11 with Lot's experience in Genesis 19. In Genesis 19:17, Lot was counseled to flee in words that are very similar to the words that were spoken to David. Lot was told to escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. In the 19th verse, Lot replies, I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. You see the difference here? David was counseled to flee, yet it was righteous that he remained steadfast where he was. Lot was counseled to escape, and it was righteous that he finally escaped. What was the difference in these two circumstances? In David's case, it was the Lord's will that he stay. In Lot's case, it was the Lord's will that he go. Lot was wrong, and in his case, even to hesitate to escape. His wife was turned to stone just for looking back. How can we know what is righteous when sometimes it's right to stay and sometimes it's right to go? Of course, we must determine the Lord's will for each individual experience. Where are we staying if we stay? Where are we going if we go? David stayed closer to God by staying. Lot moved closer to God by escaping. If others offer us counsel, then we must evaluate the quality of the source of our counsel. Fearful men counseled David. Heavenly angels counseled Lot. After our decision to go or stay is carried out, then we must evaluate the result. David's faithfulness in doing the Lord's will by staying kept him righteous in the Lord's eyes, and David eventually became the king of Israel. If Lot had stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have died a fiery death. And this reminds us of Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. What we need to understand this in this season is God's heavenly purpose, His will for His people at this time. In our time today, it is right for us to escape to the mountain of the Lord's house, to rest secure in the refuge of the righteous, in the secret place of the Most High, safe from the scorching winds of war and the fiery coals of anarchy that are being poured upon the world of mankind. That's all that the righteous can do while the pillars of the state are falling. David tried his best to know and to do the Lord's will. And sometimes it was the Lord's will that he escape. 1 Samuel chapter 27 describes an occasion where David actually went to live in the land of the Philistines to escape the hand of Saul. What was important to David in each case was that he sought the Lord's counsel and will. That's what made him a man after God's own heart, a man after God's own will. So if there's one worthy thing that we have, it is the will to fight the battle, to know and to do what is pleasing to our Lord. He sees that we are willing to fight the good fight. We are determined to fight. We are determined to win. We will lose some battles. We will lose a lot of battles. But we will not give up. We will not give up. And because we will not give up, he will uphold our righteousness in Christ. And because he will view our fallen flesh as covered by the righteousness of Christ, we have the wonderful promise of verse 7, our main text, Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright will see his face. Because our God is righteous, he wants us to be righteous too. He loves us to be righteous, and he hates us to be unrighteous. Our righteous deeds are only made righteous by our faith in the finished work of Christ. We cannot really do righteous deeds now, but they are reckoned righteous through the merit of our Lord. It is our faith that our Heavenly Father sees, loves, and rewards. But we have a duty also to act upon our faith. I love how this is shown in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. It's our faith in our robe of righteousness that gives us joy and peace of mind. But we have in this phrase, the robe of righteousness, a mental picture of an external source of our justification. Our justification does not come from any atoning merit that we have within ourselves. And we all know this. Our justification is based on the atoning merit of Christ. It's a gift from God. The robe comes from outside of us to cover our inward imperfections. But for the robe to have saving power, we must internalize the reality of it in our hearts and minds. Then when our justification is properly understood in our thoughts, we must outwardly confess it by our words and actions. This is how our bridegroom who was actually righteous, decketh himself with ornaments. This is how his bride, who is reckoned righteous, adorns herself with jewels. Psalm 5:11-12 Amplified. Let all those who take refuge and put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever sing and shout for joy, because you make a covering over them and defend them. Let those also who love your name, those that love your name, be joyful in you and be in high spirits. For you, Lord, will bless the uncompromisingly righteous, him that is upright and in right standing with you. As with a shield, you will surround him with good will, pleasure, and favor. And Farrar Fenton renders our text in the present tense. God loves the upright who gaze on his face. If we are righteous, we have the privilege of a righteous God's fellowship now. What could be more reasonable than that? And what will be the reward of our continued righteousness? We will continue to see God's face. The righteous will be our Heavenly Father's, will be with our Heavenly Father forever, and will be able as spiritual beings to actually see him in person. There's no greater goodness than that. Psalm 31:19 Amplified. How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear, revere, and worship you. Goodness which you have wrought for those who trust and take refuge in you before the sons of men. But we also have a hope for the sons of men, for the world and mankind. We're looking forward to the time when we'll be in a position where we can help them to become upright, so that they will also eventually come into direct relationship with God after the work of the mediatorial age. Hosea 2:18-20, the Living Bible. At that time I will make a treaty or covenant. I will bind you to me forever with chains of righteousness and justice and love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and love. And you will really know me then as you never have before. With the foundation pillars of the old sinful world all cleared away and forgotten, we will all rejoice together in righteousness in the precious promise of Revelation 21:1-4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And may the Lord add his blessing on you.